Now, as we said at the beginning of this series, the Psalms carry prayers and psalms that are sung from the whole spectrum of human emotion. And today, we see that anger and indignation and rage are not excluded. There's no emotion that is inappropriate to bring before God, no matter how raw, how unresolved, no matter how stinging or painful. But the key that we do find in the Psalms is that these emotions are all directed to God, face to face with God, even at times when God seems unseen. So here's my question for you. I wonder, when was the last time that you felt boiling anger or rage? And I ask you this, did this find a place in your prayers? Did this anger come out in your prayers? Did you pray this anger to God? If not, if it did, or if it did not, I'm curious to ask why it didn't find expression there for you. I had a spiritual director once when I was on retreat and I was wrestling with something that I was deeply frustrated and angry about. She recommended that I go down to the water and try throwing rocks into the sea as I prayed out my anger and my frustration to God. And I found this very physical act of bringing my anger to God deeply cathartic and releasing. And it helped untangle some of the confusing emotions that I was feeling. But I have to be honest with you, I too quickly forget this. I forget to bring my anger to God, as I suspect many of you do. Anger is more easily turned in on ourselves or turned against those who are usually closest around us, rather than it is to release to God in prayer, or to express to God in prayer. The psalmists teach us that the first place to turn in our anger is to God, that God can handle it. God's hands can hold the depth of whatever emotion we are feeling. Now, I think you can get that. The invitation to pray all of our prayer, to bring all of our emotions, no matter how raw, to God. But the phrasing of these curses that we find in the Psalms, if we're honest, I think still make us feel uncomfortable. It's one thing to say to God, God, I am so boiling angry right now. It's another to wish deep this kind of violence and retribution against those who have hurt you. You know, in our psalm today, we had these prayers that were, may their backs be bent forever. May they be blotted out of the book of life, in a sense that kind of erased. Pour out your wrath on them. But there's even harsher kind of curses in some of the other psalms. There are psalms such as this. May burning coals fall on their head. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. Ouch. These are deeply unsettling. You can see why so often they haven't been read out in worship. What do we do with such harsh curses, this desire for deep, violent retribution against one's enemies? I think there's probably a number of reasons why we feel uncomfortable with them. I want to explore that just for a moment to give voice to that. There's probably more reasons than I'm able to name. One, I think, is we don't know how to reconcile these kind of curses against one's enemies as followers of Jesus with the words of Christ. How do these go together with Jesus' teaching that say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you or turn the other cheek? Is there a place for imprecatory psalms for followers of Jesus? Is there a place for them in our prayers, or do we kind of skip over them if we're trying to engage the Psalter in prayer or read prayerfully through the Psalms? Do we take a black marker and scratch them out as irrelevant? Or maybe we're uncomfortable with these Psalms because we know that deep down, what prayers we pray do shape us. More and more studies are coming out these days that talk about how gratitude, practices of gratitude, form us into people that are more content and grateful. So wouldn't it work the other way as well? I mean, let's face it, it's not that far of a leap from praying prayers of retribution to seeing that maybe we can be part of God's agents of retribution if we are given the power or the chance. Now, we here often talk about participating in God's work. So if we pray in anger for God to inflict violence on our enemies, wouldn't the logical next step be to participate in that if we have a chance? Well, unfortunately, you probably know that this is not just an imaginative exercise. There's been plenty of cases in the past and in the present where religious folks have violently taken this step. Or maybe another reason that we are uncomfortable with these is that we deep down also know the futility of an eye for an eye justice system that the psalmists here are seeking. If we desire one's enemies to suffer the way that we've suffered, but then we have to think of, then what do their children want? Then they want us to suffer from the suffering we've inflicted on them, and then our children want that, and you can see the cycle going on and on again. It continues to be played out daily in the news. You know, there are many reasons that these imprecatory psalms, these curses in the psalms, unsettle us. And yet, the people that compiled the psalms, and then later, the folks that gathered them together in the writings that we hold as scripture, left them in. Why might this be? You know, are they simply archaic remnants of a harsher Old Testament reality that's no longer relevant to New Testament worshipers such as ourselves? There's many ways we could go with this, and many people have. But I have a couple of possible ways to explore this together with you. But to do that, I think before we jump ahead, I think we need to delve in and understand deeper the context with which they may have been prayed, and when they were first gathered together in the community's worship book. You see, it's one thing for us from our comfortable pews, or somewhat comfortable pews, to judge these prayers as extreme, to smugly think that we've been angry, but we would never go that far as to wishing such harsh treatment on those who have hurt us. But these prayers, we must remember, were not first prayed from semi-comfortable pews by people with full bellies and a national healthcare system. Scholars believe that these psalms were put together in this form for the community to have as its prayer book during the time when people were suffering in exile. Even though this particular psalm is written from an individual's perspective, it says, I am, it was first probably brought together and used collectively as a community in the time of extreme and unjust suffering for the people that were praying this. A time when they were suffering at the hands of conquering rulers. They'd been stripped of their lands and their livelihoods, scattered and separated from their loved ones, carted off to foreign lands, or left destitute to eke out a living in lands that had been pillaged, while still being forced to pay homage to those who had caused this very suffering. Now, we have to imagine this kind of context if we were to ask if these kinds of prayers are ever justified or merited, or at least to ask if we can nod our heads in understanding and compassion rather than dismissing them as archaic. But still, I think it's still too distant and too easy to leave these in an Old Testament world. So I'm going to ask you to bring it a little bit closer in our empathy and our imagination, if you will. So I'd like to ask you to imagine for a moment that while we're gathered here together in worship, the authorities show up and they go downstairs and they forcibly remove all of the school-aged children who are gathered downstairs. And what if these children were bussed off to a different city and forced to speak another language until they no longer remembered the language that you speak in your homes? What if the children were housed in unhuman conditions, where some of them will die and many of them will be abused? Sorry to ask you to imagine this, but I want you to ask you, then would these kinds of prayers be justified if there's nothing you can do about it? Would they be understandable then? Could we smugly dismiss them or redact them as simply archaic prayers of the past? Could we just so easily dismiss them? This, of course, is the story of residential schools in the not-too-distant past on these particular territories that we acknowledge each week. I use this example because it's a story that we sought as a community to enter into during the time of the TRC, but we could have spoken about so many other contexts around the world and in Canada today where people are suffering unspeakable violence with no recourse. It's important to understand that these imprecatory psalms are prayers of people who are powerless, who have suffered unspeakable violence and exploitation, and who have no recourse for justice. Over and over, it seems like the oppressors are getting away with this. And no one hears, and no one will respond. Unfortunately, so many in our world still live in this kind of situation. When this happens, to whom do you appeal? What does your appeal sound like? You know, we may get stumped by the extreme and the raw language here, arising from deep anguish. But it's important to realize the context they are coming from, and also to hear underneath them what they are cries for. They are a cry for things to be put right. Fleming Rutledge says, "Gross injustice demonstrates a basic premise. In our world, something is terribly wrong and cries out to be put right." That's what these psalms are. They're a cry out. They're people crying out to God, for heaven's sake, put it right. The psalms are imploring the only one they know who really has the ability to put things right, to stop the injustice, and to hold the perpetrators to account. It is important to note, though, because these can so easily get misconstrued, as we noted earlier, that the cry here is directed to God to put it right. In the face of seemingly hopeless wrong, they're not cries for communities or individuals for permission to carry out their own retribution. Let's make sure we hear this as a cries out to the one, to God, who is called to act, to put things right. So how does God respond? The psalmist cries out in confidence, "The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people." And this is a constant theme that we see throughout scriptures and in the Psalms. The psalmist can cry out in their hopeless state of deep injustice because they trust that the Lord hears them, even if no one else does. Even if that trust is very small, they cry out because of who God is. So I think we do have to take this the next step and ask, how does God respond then? Because I think we're likely also uncomfortable with these psalms because we're not sure if God responds in the way that the psalmists are asking for. I hope we see maybe the very real context within which they were prayed, but may be uncertain of how God will respond. So what does God say? And for this, we need to look at the further picture of Scripture. But before we do that, I actually want to go deeper into this particular psalm just for a moment. Now, you might be surprised if you think of this psalm in the context of Scripture and the New Testament, that this psalm is actually the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. You see, from very early in the New Testament church, this psalm seems to have been identified, especially this first part, where there's the suffering individual, with the suffering and death of Jesus. In fact, if you read through there, you might recognize some of the phrases that New Testament writers then incorporated into their writing, the Gospels, and then Paul as well uses some of these phrases. And this seems to indicate that this one who has been who has suffered betrayal and scorn, hated without reason, this one who's filled with zeal for God's house, who is given vinegar for thirst, does that remind you of the crucifixion, is identified with the crucified Christ, with suffering Jesus. Even by the time Paul is writing, this seems to be, the early New Testament church seem to have seen in this text the suffering of Jesus. In fact, I'm going to show you a picture. We've been working on our Psalter here. This is a very early Psalter. Oh, there, it's already there. From 1,000 years ago, it's 9th century Byzantine Psalter. And just as we have tried to illuminate the Psalms, this artist was illuminating Psalm 69, the one we're exploring. And you can see they chose right away that the picture they chose to put with that psalm is this picture of Jesus on the cross, and the soldiers are trying to give him vinegar on the stick. So you see how closely it was associated. That was already, you know, in the 9th century, but even in the New Testament times, this seems to have been the case. So what the New Testament church saw was that answer to this question, how does God respond to the cries of the suffering? Well, first of all, he enters directly into the suffering. The cross is God's response to these cries. Fleming Rutledge again puts it this way. No one could have imagined that he would ultimately intervene by interposing himself. By becoming one of the poor who was deprived of his rights, by dying as one of the robbed of justice, God's Son submitted to the utmost extremity of humiliation, entering into total solidarity with those who are without help. He, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, voluntarily underwent the mockery of the multitudes, and in the time of greatest extremity, he could do nothing to help himself. You see that the New Testament people saw here that God does hear the cries of the needy, and not from a place of detachment, but by entering in to the deepest depths of that suffering, by becoming one of those who could cry out these words that we see in Psalm 69. So first, God's response to this cry is one of deep identification and solidarity with the suffering. But this is still not enough of an answer, I think. It is comforting, But the psalmist didn't cry out simply to be understood. They don't just want God to empathize with them. The plea is to make things right, to end the violence, and to bring justice to the perpetrators. So what does the cross say about that? We have to ask, is in this psalm that has been identified with Christ, what might Christ have to say as a response to the cursing part of the psalm? The first part of the psalm is so deeply identified with Christ, but at the point of the cursing, that's where there seems to be a divergence or a different path that Jesus takes. Rather than cursing the enemies, Jesus on the cross, as we know, says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," rather than the words of this psalm, which is, "Charge them crime upon crime." Of course, we marvel at this incredible, unexpected, and dare I say, unnatural forgiveness that Jesus offers his enemies. And there is much to ponder here and contemplate for years on end. But I still think this is falls short. If you are in this place of praying the imprecatory psalms for God to set things right, how is the cross an adequate response to such violence? I have to admit that coming back to the cross from this angle this week stumped me a bit. Thinking of the extreme violence and suffering, those crying out for things to be set right, somehow simple forgiveness seemed shallow. I'll admit this. It felt a mockery of those who had suffered, a puny response at best to make things right. How is the cross the response of the all-powerful God who could rectify and make right the situation of violence? I wonder how you would respond. Maybe you wouldn't have to wrestle as much as me. But then it hit me. If God answered the cursing prayers directly, in the way that the one in pain has asked, would it rectify the situation? Yes, an eye for an eye principle does help in part with the pain. I'm not going to ignore that. The pain of injustice, partly because violence that is unnamed is part of the deep injustice, and we need truth to be told about the violence. That's why there's the truth part of the reconciliation always. But ultimately, retribution, different from truth, doesn't fix the problem or make up or heal the pain of the injustice. If I were to kill your spouse, to be given a very violent example, you could have my spouse killed, and that may give you a measure of relief. At least I know what kind of suffering I've inflicted on you, but it won't bring your spouse back. It wouldn't make the pain go away. See, this, I think, is the lie of violence. In our justifiable anger, understandable anger and rage, I think we have to make sure we say that. It's understandable to have the rage and the anger. But when we've come to believe that violence will solve the pain, that violence will solve the pain inflicted by violence, and it never does. It's very human to want that in the place of being hurt, as the psalmist does. But God answers that in a way of revealing to us that more violence only gives birth to violence and still leaves us wounded from the violence that's been inflicted on us. So on the cross, Jesus demonstrates through self-giving solidarity that yes, he hears the cries. That yes, he acknowledges the pain, that he identifies deeply with those who have suffered injustice, and he shatters the myth that inflicting more violence or escalated violence will make it right again. Rather than perpetuating the cycle of violence or escalating it, Jesus absorbs the violence and breaks the never-ending cycle and the power. Jesus responds to the demands of the suffering to make things right. but not by raining down fire and brimstone, but by raining down love. The path to making it right can never be through more violence. It can only be through love, radical love. Love is what breaks the cycle of violence. Love is what comforts the suffering. Love is what mends the brokenhearted. Love is what guides the repair work as we try to rebuild. Love is what exposes the oppression and undoes the oppressors. Please don't hear this as a soft and wimpy kind of love that ends up being complicit with evil. The love that Jesus demonstrates on the cross is unlike any love that we've ever seen or could ever muster on our own. This is divine love. This is love that is powerful and bold. This is love that says to oppression and violence, "You shall not pass." This is love that lifts up the ones that have been ignored and trampled on for generations. Love that says, "I see you. I see your pain. I see what has been done to you. It is wrong. It must stop. I will heal. I will make right through my love." This is mighty love, and it is more powerful than any violence, always. So back to our original question. What do we do with these imprecatory psalms, these cursing psalms? So I, as a review and to add a few words, let me just offer these four suggestions, and I'd love to hear if you have other ideas to add to this. So one, we recognize in them the invitation to bring to God in prayer all of our emotions and our experiences, no matter how raw and how painful. There's a place for them in prayer. Two, instead of jumping to judgment too easily, we compassionately consider what kinds of context in the past and in the present would evoke such prayers. And as we do so, we ask, how can we join in solidarity with those who are in context that would evoke such prayers? How can we join them in crying out for the suffering to end, for things to be put right? Three, of course, if we do so, we may have to face the uncomfortable reality at times that these very prayers may be directed at us or speaking about us. We have to ask if we are the enemies who are evoking these prayers. Too easily we put ourselves in the place of the victim, but we have to ask the other question. I think if we wrestle with these psalms honestly enough, we have to ask these questions as well. To honestly hear these prayers is to ask if we have done the violence or been complicit in the violence that are causing folks to cry out. And our response then, our invitation, is to repent, to turn from our ways of harm, and by God's grace, to work towards reparation, reconciliation. Authentically hearing these prayers is also a call to action. But here we have to tread very carefully. As Christ followers, the call is to loving action, never violent retribution. And finally, fourth, what do we do with these psalms? Well, we listen to them. We listen to the cries of these prayers in the psalms in the context of the whole of Scripture, and especially in light of God's response to violence on the cross. There we celebrate that Jesus, in the most surprising and frankly sometimes seemingly scandalous way, Christ broke the cycle and the curse of retributive violence through self-giving love. We've tasted this love. We're invited into this love, to participate in this love. But ultimately, the response to the violence is not our own love, but it is God's love. That's where we find our hope, even when violence seems to rule the day. And this is why we can join in with the psalmist at the end here. Even in the midst of the deepest darkness, we can join in with the psalmist's words. I will praise God's name in song and glorify God with thanksgiving. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise the captives. Amen.